I'd like to open the services by reading to you from the book of 1 Thessalonians. At the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul writes some words of encouragement to the church there at Thessalonica. Beginning at verse 14, this is chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "Now we exhort you," that is, we encourage you, "we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men," not just the ones we like, and not just the ones that are in the church, but all men. Let's be patient toward all men. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." So clearly he's not talking about just the church, isn't he? He's talking about everybody we encounter. All right. "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And I can assure you they will. But, you know, sometimes people will say, "I don't know what the will of God is for my life." Well, here's some things that are pretty easy to understand. Right? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. And everything give thanks. This is the will of God concerning you.
Good.
Well, this will be a Thanksgiving sermon, if the Lord blesses us. But I'm not going to talk to you out of the book of Esther. I had thought that I might. I had different things upon my mind. In one sense, every sermon is a Thanksgiving sermon, because every sermon points us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his unspeakable gift of his life for us. You know, I read to you last time, or the time before, we were talking about baptism, and I read to you from Romans chapter 7. And we're not going to turn there, but I do want you to just remember that we have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. God has literally killed us in the sense that the law and the curse of the law, the condemnation that comes from the law, is completely taken away. We are free. We're made free in Christ Jesus. But we should be married to another, right? Not just in that future time when he comes back and the bride of Christ, you know, the wedding supper of the Lamb, all that good, wonderful thing to come. But today, we ought to recognize his authority and his leadership in our lives. And when we stumble, we just need to get back up and ask him to forgive us and get back on that horse. So I want to talk to you out of the book of John, the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn to chapter 37, if you would. I'd like to talk about, beginning at verse 37, and I'd like to go into the first part of John chapter 8. So let's begin reading, and I'm going to actually read down through the end of chapter 7. Please pray that the Lord will open this to our understanding. So it says, "In the last day," and that was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll talk about that in a minute. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified," that is, resurrected from the dead. Now, it says, many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, 'Of a truth, this is the prophet.' And others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, 'Why have ye not brought him?' And the officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.' Then answered them the Pharisees, 'Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus," who we read about in John chapter 3, "came to him by night. Nicodemus saith unto them," he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what they doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. Okay, let's break this down. It's always good to read these things in context. And if you look at the earlier part of this chapter, you'll see that it's the feast time, which is in the fall, that this event is taking place. Now, without spending too much time on this, I think it's good for us to rehearse in our minds and remember that although we are free from the curse of the law, right? Jesus has become our curse for us. The law is still good if a man uses it lawfully, right? And the way you use the law, that is the law of Moses, lawfully is that you pay attention to the moral sense of the law. You pay attention to what God is commanding, right? As I read to you out of Habakkuk recently, that the just shall live by faith. That is quoted several times in the New Testament. So if we look at the law through faith, we will recognize that time and time again, when we look at the law of Moses, which is a good law, okay? It's just we couldn't keep it, right? He's still going to judge the world by it and use it, okay? It's just we've been delivered from it. But what it does is it teaches us about Jesus, okay? In John chapter 5, he's talking with certain of, maybe some of these same men. They're in Jerusalem. And he's in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. And he said, search the scriptures, search the Old Testament, search the law. For in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. So when we look at the law, it's valuable and profitable for us because it teaches us about Jesus Christ. So let me submit to you that one of the things that they required in the law was that there were different feasts that they were to observe every year. As you know, their year would begin in the spring, the month of Nisan or the month of Abib sometimes. And they would actually wait until the barley harvest was going to be ready. So sometimes they might have to slip an extra month in there, okay, because their months were lunar months. But anyway, the first feast that they have in the spring is called Passover. We're all familiar with that, right? Everybody remembers Passover. There's actually three feasts in Passover. On Nisan 10, the 10th day of the month, you take a young lamb without spot, without blemish, and you set him aside to test to make sure that he's not diseased. And then on the 14th day is the Passover, and that's when you kill it and eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread and all of those things. This commemorates the time when God saved the nation of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that this was the 10th plague that was actually put upon the Egyptians. But in that same plague, God redeemed his people. He says, all the firstborn belong to me. And he said, when you take, in that first Passover, they said, take the blood from the lamb and put it on your threshold, put it, above. And when I see it, I will pass by. That is teaching us that the death of Jesus Christ, his blood, which means his death, is something that stands between us and the justified wrath of God. So can you see from the very beginning, they didn't understand that, but that's what we can see. Now, following the Nisan 14, we now, beginning on Nisan 15, there's a 7-day week of unleavened bread. And this commemorates the fact that the next day they rested and gathered their provisions, and they spoiled the Egyptians, and then they left. And he says, you're going to be in such a hurry, you don't have time to leaven your bread and make normal, nice, juicy, big, fluffy loaves. They had to eat unleavened bread in the wilderness. So the 7 days of unleavened bread begin on the 15th. The first day is a Sabbath, and the last day is a Sabbath. The following day after that is the 16th, Nisan 16. And this is the third feast, and it's called the Feast of First Fruits. And what they do is they go out early in the morning to the various fields around the area, and they harvest little sheaves of barley. Barley is the first of the available grains that they grew. Okay, and so they bring the this is really cool. They bring the priest will wave the sheaves of barley. In fact, he waves it in the shape of a cross. And there's other offerings that are made, but it's called the Feast of First Fruits. And once that has been done, then they can go out and harvest and enjoy the barley harvest. Now, the reason that's significant is that Jesus Christ is our first fruits, okay? So these three days, because after all, if the first fruits are accepted, then the whole crop is accepted, right? If God sanctifies and accepts this initial offering, then it represents the whole crop. The whole crop is accepted of God. You see that? So whether you believe that Jesus was literally, it was like Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or if you think it was crucified earlier, I don't care about that. But what I do want to point you to and see that these three feasts clearly teach about the death and the burial, right? Rest. And then the resurrection, first fruits, right? Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. His first coming are represented by those three feasts in the spring. Amen? Okay. Moving forward. This does have relevance. I promise this does have relevance. I'm not chasing a really big squirrel. This is integral to us understanding what's going on here. The next feast is in the summertime, May, June, 50 days. It's called Pentecost because it's 50 days after that feast of first fruits. You count the seven Sabbaths, and then the following day is when you had Pentecost. Now, everybody's heard of Pentecost, right? Acts chapter 2, that's whenever God really empowered the church, okay? I mean, the church existed, but now it is up and running. It's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and, you know, they baptized 3,000 people that day. God added daily to the church, such as been saved. And you know, Peter stands up boldly and proclaims the message of Jesus on Pentecost. Well, there's something really cool about Pentecost, and that is it's the only, that I can find, it's the only time whenever you actually offer leavened bread. You actually offer loaves along the other things that you offer to God. You actually bake some loaves with leaven in it. So they're big and fluffy, like what we would think of, you know, like a loaf of bread. It looks like that. And I think that teaches us that in one sense, the Feast of Pentecost represents the gospel age where we right now are waiting for his return, right? And we have leaven in us, right? I mean, we've been made pure, but we still carry this flesh around. We still have sin. And so I think that that's a beautiful illustration. Now, moving forward, 6 months later, the seventh month of the year, what we would call September or October, I think it's the month of Tisri. On the first day is a day of trumpets, okay? They blow trumpets throughout all the land, those ram's horns, okay? And among other things, that's clearly representing the last trump, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? On the 10th day of the month was the only day in which they were to have a fast the whole day. That's when the Day of Atonement would come, and the high priest would go into the holiest of holies before the Ark of the Covenant. He would make an offering first for himself, and then he would turn around, and they had the two goats, and they would cast lots, and one goat would have all the sins of the people put up on him, and a fit man would take him out into the wilderness. The other goat would be killed, and that blood would be taken in. Okay. Now, this represents, believe it or not, this Day of Atonement, which never took away a single sin, but it brought it to remembrance. It does represent the finished work of Jesus Christ. Especially, it represents the Great White Throne Judgment. Okay. In one sense, the atonement's already taken place. But can't you see that Jesus Christ is not only represented by the priest, because he goes in, you know, in before God, but he's also represented by both the living and the dead sacrifice. Okay, isn't that neat? Yeah. And he's also, in a sense, he's kind of also God, because God says, I will meet you between the cherubims. I will meet you above that holy place. So in another sense, Jesus Christ is also God sitting on the throne. All of that is represented by the Day of Atonement. So with that structure, there's one more feast. And this is an 8-day feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Once again in the fall, now that the harvest is done, all the work is done, all of the crops are in, okay, there's a clue. They come and it's a joyful time. All of these are joyful feasts, except for the Day of Atonement. But even then they rejoice that God is accepting them. But this was a neat thing because this commemorated whenever the people wandered in the wilderness. Whenever the generation that refused to go in to Canaan because of their fear of the giants and the fear of the walled cities and so on, he swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest, but everybody 20 years old or older would perish in the wilderness. But that doesn't mean that God said, okay, you guys scatter and come back. No, he dwelled in the midst with them, even though they were in the wilderness. This is when he provided manna daily for them, right? Their shoes never wore out. And the cool thing that it represents is that God is dwelling in the midst of his people. Okay? And everybody makes booths. They make little tents out of palm trees and things to dwell in. And what I want you to see is that this represents our eternal state. This represents the new heavens and the new earth. This represents that final time when Jesus has come back. And now we all dwell with him in resurrected bodies. That's significant, okay? Because on the last day of that feast, it wasn't commanded in the law, but what the priests would do, they would go refer to, I believe it is Isaiah 12 and 3, where it says, draw waters from the well of salvation. What the high priest would go do on this last day of the feast of the Feast of Tabernacles is he would go down to the spring of Siloam. We've heard about the pool of Siloam. Well, there was a spring there. And he would carry water up, and it would be poured out before the altar, before all the people. And it's at that moment that Jesus, standing on, you know, a ledge or standing up somewhere where everybody can see him, shouts out to the whole crowd. And he says this, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Okay? Yeah. A lot of times when the world conveys the Lord Jesus, they convey this meek and mild man. He's very nice and very kind and very well-mannered. And he just wants us all to get along and so on. And obviously there are points where he was very tender with people, especially, you know, his little sheep, okay? But we also need to remember that this was God. This was a God-man. This was a remarkable man like nothing else that you can imagine. We just read to you that it said no man speaks like this man. Just having him walk around, having him talk, having him calm the winds and the waves, having him feed the multitude with thousands, having him give sight to the blind and raising the dead. These are all things that he did, and everybody knew who he was. And obviously the Pharisees were completely opposed to him, but many of the common people, like us, okay, who were blessed by him, wanted to know more about him, wanted to believe and follow. And so notice he's making a claim. He's making an offer, okay? He's offering water. If you're thirsty, come, and I'll give you to drink. That's the claim. He says, as the scripture has said, and he's not quoting one specific scripture, but there's several scriptures you can look at, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 58. There's different places where there's this idea that a well of water will be like a well-watered garden. Now, what is the significance of this offer? The significance of this offer is that this is the communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ in his kingdom that he offers to his people. All right? It's just exactly like what he did when he spoke to the woman of Samaria. We can go back to chapter 4 and look at that. I'd like to ask you to think about it. We're not going to spend a lot of time. But remember, he's talking to her. This is one of his little sheep. You know, she's a Samaritan. Her life is completely messed up. But he talks to her and he engages her. And the first thing he does is says, hey, would you please give me something to drink? It was a request. And of course, she says, hey, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, why are you talking to me? She's obviously not giving him any water yet. And he says, well, if you'd asked me, if you knew who I was and the power of God and the gift of God, you would have asked of me and I would have given you living water, you know, springing up into eternal life, right? And again, it's the same thing. He's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. This is what he's talking about. He is the water. He is the source of our satisfaction. He is offering our souls that one thing that we need. You know, in John chapter 6, he uses this metaphor. And these are metaphors. He talks about being the bread of life. Remember that? He said, if you eat of this bread, you're going to be hungry again. But if you eat of the bread that I give you, and the true bread of life is he which has come down from heaven, right? I'm the true bread. If you eat from me, you'll never be hungry. Now, you know, it's very interesting if you think about it, that all of us, from a natural standpoint, we get hungry and thirsty sometimes, don't we? And do you have to, like, tell yourself that you're hungry? Do you have to say, oh, I mean, there might be times where you're busy or you don't feel well, and you say, oh, I need to eat. But when you actually are hungry or you actually are thirsty, isn't that just something that's part of your nature, right? I mean, God has designed us in such a way, our mortal bodies are such that we're sustained by water and by food, and we have those desires. We don't do it. Decide to be thirsty. It's God's way of creating a need, and then he fills it, right? And he provided natural water. He provided food. He creates the hunger. He creates the thirst, but then he also provides the means to satisfy it, right? That's true in a natural sense. Well, don't you see that it's also true in a spiritual sense? That we spiritually hunger for something? That from our souls, from God has moved in our lives, he's created a hunger. He's created a desire for him, all right? And he provides that which will satisfy, right? We don't create that hunger on our own. We don't just decide one day, well, I think I would like to believe on the Lord Jesus, okay? Now, from an obedience standpoint, you should, but that desire itself is something that is an evidence of God's moving in you and giving you that thirst, giving you that hunger. And notice what he's saying. He's saying, come unto me, ask me for it, and I'll give it to you. How many of God's little children, us included, spend all sorts of time out in the world doing things, trying to satisfy, trying to find that meaning, find that purpose, find that that desire that is within us, and we look for it in the wrong place, right? Right? We all do. We do. Okay? But we need to go to the right place. And the right place is the Lord Jesus. Okay? Ask Him. He will satisfy you. And sometimes when we're, you know, that's one of the complaints that the Lord gives through the prophet of Isaiah when He says that my people aren't seeking me, the true source of water, but they're seeking, you know, broken cisterns. They're going elsewhere. And we're not going to be satisfied. And you won't be satisfied until you drink from this water. Now, John explains to us what this water is. We don't have to guess, okay? Parenthetically, but this spake he of the Spirit. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, in one sense, we are given the Holy Spirit of God whenever He speaks life to us. That's a process called regeneration in the Scriptures. That's when we're born again. And we know that God does that sovereignly. That's what He told Nicodemus, same fellow that we just read about, right? Spirit blows where it pleases, where it listeth. And you can hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes or where it goes. So is everyone, not just some. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. God sovereignly gives life as He blows through their hearts. But that's not what this is talking about. This is something else. Think back to the same book, John maybe 17, and it's actually in 16 as well, but Jesus is talking about going away. He's just about to, you know, He's having the Last Supper with his disciples, and He's saying, I've got to go away. I've got to go and return to the Father. And they're like, you know, they don't understand, and they don't like this very much. But He says, if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come, right? And the parakleos, I think is what is the term, the helper, the advocate, the one that will help you. He says, if I don't go away, then the Comforter will not come. What He's talking about is a manifestation of God's Spirit in our lives. And that comes when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what's being offered. And that's why it hasn't been offered yet. This form of manifestation of the Spirit of God, because Jesus has not yet completed His work and come out of the grave. You can read in the Old Testament where there were times whenever people would have the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon them in some measure. Like the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he became king. All right, God would do that. God would pour out His Spirit upon David. But as a rule, they didn't have the Spirit the way we do. We're used to it. We're used to having God with us. But we need to understand that this is a direct result of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and Him sending the Spirit just like He promised He would. Everybody agree with that? Everybody makes sense? Remember, that's why Peter goes to Joel and says, this is what is prophesied, that in the latter days I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. You know, I'm gonna pour it out abundantly. And we should understand and appreciate the fact that Jesus Christ surrounds us with His Holy Spirit of God. Okay? All the time. He never leaves us or forsakes us. There's times when we leave Him. There's times when we don't want to hear that small voice. Well, I understand that. That's part of becoming a better disciple, walking with the Lord Jesus. But this is the Spirit that's being offered. Now, just a couple of points on the confusion that took place. Some people said that this is the prophet. That is a specific person that is mentioned in the Bible by Moses. He says this in Deuteronomy 18:15. He says that the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like unto me, him ye shall hear. Okay, that's in Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses said there will be a man who is raised up like me. You need to listen to him. And of course, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But they thought it was somebody else. They thought that was a distinct person. So they said, maybe this is the prophet. And others said, well, no, this is the Christ. Clearly, this is the Christ. Who else could be doing all of these wonderful works? And then they started talking about, well, yeah, but what about his provenance? He's not from Galilee. There aren't any prophets from Galilee, which is not true, by the way. Okay, it's not true, by the way. If you go look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. I can't quote them for you, but you can look at them. It says that the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and the Galilee of the nations, the people who walk in darkness shall see great light. Okay? So clearly, there is a prophet that comes from Galilee. Does anybody remember Jonah? Okay? Guess where Jonah was from? I'll give you a hint. It's Galilee. Okay? All right. Everybody say that. Galilee. Yeah, Jonah's from Galilee. Everybody ever heard of Elijah? Elijah the Tishbite? Guess where Elijah was from? He was from Galilee. Yes, yes. Okay. So just because somebody pretends or acts like they're a know-it-all, if they're some sort of religious expert, these Pharisees themselves were wrong. Okay. Now notice they do go to other scriptures like Micah 5:2 that says that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, which he was. Matthew tells us how that worked, right? I mean, isn't that great that God filled us in with that information? But he also is from Galilee, which is also prophesied. So he fills it all, but they don't understand it. Now, there's a lot of opposition, and I want you to see that just like Jesus was opposed by these, especially the religious leaders, they look down on everybody. They said, these people are cursed. You know, they're not anybody. It's sad, but that also shows the judgment of God. And notice that Nicodemus was at least tried. Okay, I mean, I like Nicodemus. He's a good dude. He's one of the guys on the Sanhedrin. He's the one who came to Jesus by night and said, we know you've come from God. No man can do these miracles. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, you know, you shall not see the kingdom of God. And what Nicodemus means by that statement is, you've been born again. You don't know this because of external things that you're seeing. You know because of internal things that you're seeing. God has given you life and now you recognize that I am sent from God. But he says, does our law not judge a man before he hears? I mean, shouldn't we wait and see? I mean, he was at least trying to defend the guy, but they just insulted him. And they said, are you also from Galilee? Are you also a loser? Are you also, a nobody? Well, let me tell you what, Jesus Christ died for nobodies. And as far as the world's concerned, I'm happy to be a nobody. I don't want fame and fortune and all of that out here, okay? But I do want the true riches. And I want you to have the true riches, okay? And that's what we're talking about here. True riches are walking with Jesus. But anyway, it says that they all went home. And it says in chapter 8 then, this is all one sequence, and I promise it'll all make sense if you'll just bear with me. Jesus then went into the Mount of Olives. Sometimes he would stay in Bethany at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, stay other places as well. It's not a long walk. But it looks to me like he went on the Mount of Olives, and it looks to me like if he did rest, he didn't rest very much. He probably spent the night in prayer, which he often did. You know, when we get tired, I don't know if you've ever tried this or not, but when you've been weary and you've been tired, I've been tired a lot. I found some refreshment in prayer. Not to the extent that, you know, the Lord Jesus did, but that's something that brings me solace. If you can't sleep, you know, you can do a lot of different things in the night. You can get up, you can do whatever. There's a lot of fine things you can do. But one thing you might consider is just spend a little time in prayer. Because it's hard to pray. You know, I mean, it's easy to belt out some things, but it's kind of hard to open up your heart and just have a long conversation with God. But, you know, you should do that. And I think that's what he did. Now, these enemies of his are angry and they're apoplectic, you know. Have you ever seen somebody so angry that they kind of spit, you know? That's kind of what these guys are doing. They're spitting mad. And so they hatch a scheme to try to bring him down a notch. And that's where we have the story of the woman who was taken in adultery. That's what we're going to read now. So it says, and early in the morning, excuse me, let me have this. It says, so early in the morning, the next day, right? Next day. He came again unto the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him or testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted him up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now we'll keep going in a minute, but let's set the stage here. Have you ever, I like Bible movies. I think there's some really good ones that have come out recently. Some of them aren't so good. I mean, you need to kind of be discriminating, okay? But there are some good Bible movies. But I've noticed that whenever they portray Jesus in this scene, I've seen at least two different versions where he's out in the countryside somewhere, you know, and he stoops down and he's writing in the sand, like as if it were in the middle of town. You know what I'm talking about? But you can see that what I plainly just read to you was, that's not what happened at all. He was in the temple. Okay? Remember, he was in the temple. Now, the temple was a very, very, very massive place. It had a huge 35 or 40 acre colonnade, or whatever you would call it, with paving stones. Okay? I mean, you could put millions of people out there. Think of it's something on the scale of maybe the mall parking lot at Crossroads or at Coil Springs or something like that. You know, a big space. And of course, then there was a temple complex in the middle that by itself was about 4 acres, which is about the size of land that we have. And then inside there, you know, it was divided up, and then there was the actual temple building itself, which was about the scale of this building. So, you know, you can kind of get a sense of how big everything is. But notice they just had everybody come to town. So there's dust and dirt everywhere. There's a layer of dust. And I believe that when it says that he wrote in the dust, he wrote in the earth, he's writing on stone, right? Do you see that? But notice what happens. He's in the temple somewhere, some place. It doesn't say exactly where he's at. But he's in there. And he has a crowd, and there's people that he's teaching, he's talking to. And I don't know where the disciples are. They're probably standing off to one side or another. They may not be up close where they can see, but he has a crowd, and suddenly here comes this commotion. Here comes a group, maybe a dozen or so of these religious leaders that have been, and they have this poor woman who, you know, she's all disheveled and everything, and it's very sad. Obviously it wasn't good that she was doing this, but that's okay. It's not good when I sin. It's not good when you sin, right? But let's see, this was a trap. They cast her down in front of them. They may have even had stones in their hands. It looks like they did. And they basically made this charge. Moses tells us in the law, that this woman should be stoned. We caught her. Okay, we have witnesses. I'm not sure where the man is. But this woman should be stoned. And notice what he does. He stoops down and he just writes. Okay, he just writes. All right. And then they keep insisting that he speak on this matter. Obviously, if he says yes, stone her, then he's going to fall out of. He's been talking about all this compassion and love, so you know that's going to peel away supporters from the common folk. But if he says no, she shouldn't be stoned. Obviously, you know he's violating the law, and they can bring charges against him. So this is a very serious matter. They're trying to put him between a rock and a hard place, but they forget that he is the rock, and he is the hard place. They're the ones who are going to get smashed here. Okay. All right. This is who we worship. This is who we deal with. He wrote, and then he stood up and he simply said, "He that is without sin, not maybe necessarily without any sin ever, but not without, not guilty in this matter, not guilty of this type of sin. Maybe that's a reason. He who is not guilty, without sin, right? Cast the first stone." And then he just went back to writing. And of course, it says that they were convicted by their consciences one by one, beginning with the eldest. You know, if they had a stone, they dropped it and they left. Now, I've preached to you before, and I honestly think that one explanation of what was written, is found in the book of Jeremiah. You'll notice that, it doesn't tell us what he wrote, right? I mean, first of all, he didn't. So in one sense, it's not important what he wrote. In fact, it's the act that he wrote. In fact, I'm going to suggest that that's probably what happened, but I'm going to give you a couple of different ideas on what is going on here, okay? If you'll turn to Jeremiah 17, I'd like to read verse 13 to you. If you want to jot this down, you can, but I think this is significant. It says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me," that is from you, from the Lord, "shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Well, that's interesting. "They that forsake me," yeah, "shall be ashamed, and they shall be written in the earth." These are sins will be written in the earth, okay? All right? "Because they have forsaken me." Remember what I started off reading to you? I think that was significant. So one possibility, and this is all this is, okay? This is not, you don't have to say this is what the Bible teaches. Don't do that. But think about it. One possibility is that, you know, he wrote something that had nothing to do with anything. He might have written some of the commandments. He might have written, I kind of like the idea that he might have written this verse. It's kind of a warning to him, right? And if that's the case, one possibility is that he then began to write their sins. Not all of them, but maybe he identified the eldest and he actually said, well, you're guilty of having done this. And these men who were so shameless against accusing the very Lord of glory were ashamed of having their own sins found out. And this is the God of the universe who, I believe me, can exact, you know, in his power, he can get the type of confession that he needs. Whether that's what was written, can't you see that this verse was fulfilled? Can you see that that verse does apply to this sequence? Whether he wrote that or not, it doesn't matter. I just want to bring this verse from Jeremiah to you, and in one way in which it has been fulfilled was at this very time. But there is another possible explanation to what he's doing, and there's another possible explanation as to why we're not told what was written, is because he really was just writing. He just was writing. Because this was a way of showing his disinterest. All right? They're asking him to make a pronouncement on the law. They're asking him, and he says, I'm not going to do it. I'm not here to be a judge. Didn't he say that on multiple occasions? There was a man who came to him and said, Master, tell my brother to share my inheritance with me, right? And he says, who made me your judge, right? There's something significant here. Jesus Christ did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. He came not to, he says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill, right? And he fulfilled it for us. Okay? He came on the scene. He taught us, right? He taught us things. We're still learning, right? And he's with us. His Spirit's with us. But he said, no, I'm just gonna jump in and I'm gonna do that which you can't. I'm gonna fulfill all of the requirements of God. And I'm gonna show that I'm a spotless lamb. You know, 3 days, 3 years, I don't know. It was sufficient to show that he was spotless and sinless in every way. And when they came to him to say, hey, I need you to make a pronouncement on the law, he simply said, I'm not gonna make that pronouncement. I'm completely disinterested. But he did say that. He did say, he who is without sin. Notice he didn't say, she shouldn't be stoned. She didn't say that, right? He just simply said, that which among you who's isn't guilty of this sin or sin like it, you go right ahead and be the first one. Okay, you're gonna condemn her. The law condemns you also. That's the point that he's making, right? And they left, okay? That's pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, this is the Lord of glory. But notice the compassion, too. That's the final thing I want to mention to you, because I want to wrap this up. But notice, was she guilty? Yeah, probably. I mean, I'm pretty sure she was. Yeah. Notice what he says. He says, now, the people, remember the scene. There's still people around, okay? I mean, there's still people observing what's going on, but the specific ones who had come and thrown her down have now left. And she's there, you know, on the ground, ready to be stoned. I mean, my goodness, this had to be terrifying. This is horrifying. But he says, woman, where are your accusers? Where are they? Hath no man condemned thee under the law? And she said, no man, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn thee. Isn't that great? Jesus does not condemn us. He will forgive you if you confess your sin to him. He will give you to drink if you ask him for it. This is the kingdom that he is calling us to walk in. Okay? To walk in his fellowship and to treat each other with the same kind of compassion and kindness that he did with this woman. She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, with this I'll close, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's a reality that there are going to be times in your life when you get sad, when you get depressed, when life seems empty. Those are times when we're being urged by God to get closer to him. Let's remember who it is that we're really dealing with. How a wonderful Savior we have. And that just the same compassion that he showed this woman, he will show to us if we ask him to forgive us. Thank you for your kind attention. May God bless you.